Good morning, church. Hey, my name is Levi. I am the college minister here at The Well. It's good to be with you guys. I started with this joke last year, but I think this joke still remains true to this day. Today is a very special day. And what I mean by that is today is National Lead Pastors Don't Preach Day because it is Thanksgiving week. And so last year at this time, I also got to preach because no lead pastor wants to preach the week of Thanksgiving. So it's a big day for youth ministers, college ministers, missions ministers. It's our time in the spotlight. And so that's why I'm preaching today. And I'm obviously just joking, but Austin asked me to finish our series in the prophets. And so this will be our last one. And we're going to talk about a prophet who you may not immediately think of as being a prophet. And we'll get to them in a second. And I'll just confess from the very beginning, the prophets were never an area of scripture that I spent a lot of time in, and honestly, until about 2 years ago. Originally, when I was growing up, I thought prophets were just people who told future events about things that come. So it would be like, you know, the end of the world is going to happen on this date, and like that would be what a prophet is. Or this bad thing or this good thing will happen to you. And it's kind of like these prophets are just fortune tellers. I would like think when I was a kid, I want to have a prophet over to my house and I want to ask them all these questions. You know, when am I going to die? What is America going to look like in 100 years? Who's going to win the Super Bowl? And all these questions, like they are a fortune teller. But I've come to realize and know that they're a lot more deeper than that. They do kind of three different things. They condemn actions in the past, but they also speak to the present and the pressing needs, and they also do look to the future for events that will take place. But even more than all of that, prophets speak on behalf of God to imagine what the world could look like. A world that's just, a world that's righteous, a world that's God-fearing. It's so much deeper than just telling us about future events that will happen. And so today, we're going to talk about John the Baptist. And I can already hear what you're thinking. Wait, John the Baptist, he's not a prophet. He's that weird guy who eats bugs in the wilderness. He's that preacher who is a little scary and intimidating. He's not a prophet. But in reality, John is actually considered to be the last Old Testament prophet because he came before Jesus. And as a prophet, his purpose was to point to the coming Messiah. And interestingly, there is so many prophecies in the Old Testament that point to John the Baptist. For example, flip to the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. This is not our main text for today, but it kind of sets the stage and sets the foundation for John the Baptist. The last chapter of Malachi, the last verses of our Old Testament, says this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Those are the last words of the Old Testament in our scriptures. And there's usually one page that separates the Old Testament from the New Testament. 400-ish, 500-ish years occur during this page until the New Testament. And so Israel is kind of left on this cliffhanger. Okay, when is this Elijah figure going to come and bring forward the Lord, the day of judgment and the Messiah? When will this happen? And for 400 years, it's just silence and they're waiting and they're waiting and they're waiting. And obviously during this time, God is still moving, drawing people towards him. But in terms of prophecy, it's silent. And then it's after the silence that John the Baptist's voice comes booming from the wilderness. God still speaks to his people. And so all of the gospel writers attribute this last verse in Malachi to be John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist is this fulfillment of this Elijah figure role who is going to bring the Messiah. And so let's read what God has to say. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 3. So just flip a couple pages over. Matthew chapter 3, and it's our practice here at The Well to stand for the reading of God's word. So if you are able, would you please stand with me as we read Matthew 3, starting in verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Verse 10. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So there's something in the very first verse that I want to point out that may seem like a small detail, but actually carries a lot of weight. John is in the wilderness. Why the wilderness? All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they talk about John the Baptist, they all mention that he was in the wilderness. And there's kind of this weird connection where John's ministry begins in the wilderness, and then a couple chapters later in Matthew, Jesus begins his ministry from the wilderness. And so John is already preparing the way. He's already going before the Messiah. But the main reason why it's so important that John is speaking from the wilderness is because early Christian writers and the gospel writers are attributing this prophecy in Isaiah to be John the Baptist. And so Isaiah 43 says this. This is written centuries before John the Baptist. "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" And so John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this character who is going to precede the Messiah. Talk about a big job, right? Like, you can hear John the Baptist thinking, are you serious? This is about me? The verse that I memorized as a kid, the prophet Isaiah that I've looked up to, that I've meditated on his words, those words are about me? Like, I'm not worthy of that. But John doesn't say any of that. He just walks forward in faithfulness, and he does it with sacrifice and humility. John knows he's not the Messiah. John's not even a physical Elijah. Like, spiritually, he's the Elijah figure that has come, but he's not actually Elijah. John is just a voice in the wilderness that points to Jesus. And that's what makes him great. It's not because he's so effective at stirring people back to God. It's not because his ministry is so fruitful. The reason why Jesus says that no one's greater than John is because of his humility. All he does, his entire ministry that we have in Scripture, is just point to Christ, point to the Messiah. And he has this simple but provocative message that still rings true to this day. His voice still speaks, "Repent, bear fruit, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why does our current world and our current context struggle with that word repentance? You know, maybe it's because it forces us to reckon with our brokenness and our flaws, and it can lead us to be self-deprecating in a way. Like, why is it so hard for us to repent? Because at its basic form, and if you've grown up in church, you know this, repentance is just turning away from sin. So you identify sin, in order to kill it, you turn away from it and you walk the other way. That's what repentance is. It's kind of this turning away from sin. But it's a common misconception that I feel like people think of repentance as just this mental exercise that they just come to God and you say, "I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for this." And it just stays kind of in your mental capacities. But I actually think repentance should blossom in the way that we act, in the way that we love people. Repentance finds its end in the love of and justice for all people. Repentance finds its end in the love of and justice for all people. It's not just a mental exercise. When I was a kid, I grew up a pastor's kid. I grew up a PK. Any PKs out there? A couple? Yeah. We got to stick together. I feel bonded to them. But I grew up a PK, and so I kind of grew up with this like sense of superiority that I was the best Christian. And so I remember praying to God, and I would say to him, I'd say, God, I know it's important to repent, and I know it's important to confess sin to you, but here's the thing, I haven't done anything wrong. I have no reason to repent. I have no reason to confess because I am basically perfect. But when I do stumble, I'll make sure to bring it to you. I used to say this to God, and you can feel the spiritual arrogance coming out of my mouth literally as I say that, right? But I would do that. I have nothing to repent of. And it's like, of course that's not true. I was deceiving myself, which is a sin. Repentance is for everybody. Nobody's above repentance. Nobody's above. But repentance still is not an easy thing to hear. But surprisingly, this is the message that John the Baptist brings, and the crowds flock to him. It's like, this is an uncomfortable message, but for some reason, all of the crowds are coming to him. Let's pick it back up in verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So it says all of Jerusalem and all of the region around Judea is coming out to the wilderness to listen to a weird man who eats bugs and is wearing weird clothes. Why? Like, this is so unattractive. His message is unattractive. His physical appearance is unattractive, but the crowds are flocking to him to be baptized. And I feel like I should say something about his appearance, because every time I talk about John the Baptist, people just think of this, is his dress and his diet. I even told a college student this week, I'm preaching on John the Baptist, and he said, oh, are you going to talk about the bugs? You're going to talk about the bugs that he eats? And I was like, I guess I have to now. But it's actually a small detail, but it's actually specific, because Matthew's doing something. To the Jewish ear, you hear leather clothes and bugs, and you think, wait, that's Elijah. Because in 2 Kings, that's what it says Elijah would wear, the prophet who was to come. And so this goes back to what I read in the beginning with Malachi. John is this fulfillment of this Elijah figure, and people are noticing that there's something unique happening here. But the good news is not to the Israelites. The good news is not that John the Baptist has come. The good news is that John the Baptist has come, which means the Messiah is coming. That's the good news. The good news is not that we have a prophet now. The good news is that the prophet means that something greater is coming. So that's why people are traveling to the wilderness to hear what's going on here. But the story does not end on this kind of high note where everybody's coming, everybody's confessing sin, everybody's being baptized. The religious leaders come. Let's pick it back up. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the religious leaders come into the wilderness. Both the Pharisees, which the Pharisees are the ultra conservative, hypocritical people that Jesus often calls out, and the Sadducees, who only believed in the first 5 books of the Old Testament and they did not believe in a resurrection. Both of these groups flock to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist sees them and he says, rabbis, teachers, welcome, come be baptized. No, that's not what he says. He says, you brood of vipers. In John's eyes, they're serpents, which means even more, because think about Genesis. What is a serpent? The serpent is attributed to Satan. So he's calling them deceptive. You guys are deceivers, you vipers. And it's wrong. I think it's so wrong to read this text and think that John the Baptist is speaking very compassionately, because he's not. He's intentionally provocative. He's intentionally harsh, because what prophets do is they call out evil. They rebuke evil when they see evil. He doesn't even let them speak. He assumes what they're going to say. He assumes that they're going to say this. Why do you talk like that to children of Abraham? And that's why John responds with this piercing line, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. In other words, they are not saved just because they're children of Abraham. They are not saved because of their ethnicity. They are not saved because of their heritage. They're not saved because of their ancestors. God can make stones children of Abraham. That doesn't make them special. I read a quote about this passage this week that I think is helpful. The multitudes expected the day of the Lord to be happiness for all of Israel, basing their hope on racial considerations. John proclaimed that the kingdom was to be a rule of righteousness inherited only by those who exhibited righteousness by the way they lived. So it's not just merely being a child of Abraham. It's about how you exhibit righteousness as a child of Abraham. So what can they do? Verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They're not above repenting. We've already established nobody's above repenting. Religious leaders ought to be actually the ones who are before the Lord, bowing in reverence, repenting of their sins, leading the people into the repentance, instead of the people leading the way for the religious leaders to follow reluctantly. Leaders ought to lead from their wounds and their brokenness, and not kind of, you know, cake it all up where they, on the outside they look good, and on the inside they're deceiving themselves and they're wolves. But I don't want you to play the game that some of you might already be playing, where you're judging the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because many of our hearts are there too. We say the same things. We go to church. We've memorized scripture. We pray before our meals. We know things about Jesus. We tithe. Our parents were Christians. My grandparents, all these generations of people were Christians. That's why I'm a Christian. But John's message is the same for us. Just because you do those things doesn't necessarily mean you are a Christian. The religious leaders would appeal to their ethnicity and being from the lineage of Abraham, and they thought that that's what saved them. And often in our context, we appeal to our empty and baseless moralism, and we think that's what saves us. This moralism that's detached from Christ. It's like, of course, we are not saved by our works. We're saved purely by Christ's work. But then the book of James says that a faith that has no good works is actually dead. So there's this paradox here where it's like we are identified with Christ and that's how we're saved. And it's from this identity that we now act and we have to do something. We can't just affirm our identity in Christ and then not do anything. John even says that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Replace that word tree with person, and all of a sudden this text feels weird. It makes you want to squirm. It makes us uncomfortable. John's not easy to listen to. John's job is not to make us feel comfortable. That's not the job of any prophet. Prophets make everyone uncomfortable. This reminds me of an experience I had at a church that's not in Abilene, it's not even in Texas, and so it'll remain nameless. But I experienced something that I never experienced in my life before. And so I'm sitting in church, and they go throughout the entire service, and then at the very end, they invite somebody on stage who this person was not local to their congregation, but somebody that they had brought in, and he was like a self-proclaimed prophet. And so he was sitting there in the church, and he gets on stage and he says that God has been speaking to him throughout the service and he has a couple of prophecies to give to this local congregation. And so I've never experienced something like this before. And so I was just eager to hear what he would say. And we're called in scripture to discern prophets and to discern false teachers. And so I'm sitting there discerning. And he starts saying things like this: God is going to bless your family financially this year. God is going to improve the economy of this city so that unemployment hits an all-time low within the next 5 years. God will make your church a great church and people will look at you and you will prosper. God will send your children to college and take away their student debt. And so I'm sitting there thinking, I'm like, okay, you know, maybe this is true. Maybe this is from the Lord. But the thing that left me unsettled was that his prophecies sounded so different than what I read in scripture. So different. More often, the prophets in scripture talk about destruction and hypocrisy and the desolation of communities than they do about health and wealth and prosperity. And there are aspects to the prophets, to be clear, that do mention, you know, Jerusalem will be restored and Israel will have its final day. And it's this kind of restoration of all things. But often that comes at the end of time and not in our current context. So prophets are not people that you want to have at your house because they make you uncomfortable. Prophets call you out. They rebuke. They're not the type of people that just tell you good fortunes. They just tell you what God has for you. But that's the reason why they're important. Because prophets, in their ability to make us uncomfortable, they stir our hardened hearts back to God. John's job, again, was not to make us comfortable. His job was to tell us that something is coming and we need to repent. He pointed to something greater. Last two verses, 11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn away. Remember what John's primary role is, based off of the Isaiah text, to go before the Lord and to prepare the way for the Messiah. And that's what he does with humility too. He says, someone's coming. I can't even touch their sandals. They're so much more worthy than me. And so it's from this humility that John is leading. It's almost like John was this light that was going to push darkness away. He's this signpost that just points to Jesus. There's this theologian who used to say that Christians should just live their lives as just an outstretched arm that just points constantly to God, constantly to Jesus. And that's what John's doing. He's just pointing. That's his role, is to point to the Messiah who's going to bring two things. He's going to bring judgment, but he's also going to bring restoration. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to gather his people. He will bring judgment, and that's why we must repent. But he's also going to bring restoration. The kingdom is at hand. The people of the kingdom have been graced. The people of the kingdom, that's us. The people of the kingdom have been graced with this role in bringing God's kingdom to fruition on this earth. He lets us be a part of that. And this, you have a role in the kingdom. No matter what your profession is, you have a role in the kingdom. And this is where the text starts to get practical for us and start to press into our lives. So what does it mean then to bear fruit in the kingdom? I think a good start is just to look at what are the fruits of the Spirit in scripture and evaluate yourself on that. Are you a loving person? Are you a good person? Are you gentle? Are you faithful? Are you joyful? Are you exhibiting these fruits of the Spirit, bearing fruit by being these things? Are you acting like you actually believe what you believe? Because your actions, of course, will speak louder than what you say. There's something unique, I think, about my generation that is very keen and almost hyper aware of when your beliefs about God don't match your actions. And so in Bible college, we call this your orthodoxy must match your orthopraxy. So your beliefs have to match your actions. What you believe about God should influence how you act. And if those things don't connect, if you believe God is love, but you're not loving, if those things don't connect, we're very critical and skeptical of your kind of faith. And that's why John the Baptist and later Jesus are so critical of the Pharisees, because that's what the Pharisees do. They might have the best theology in all of the world at this time, the best theology, but Christ calls them out because their actions are bad. They're meaningless. They're neglecting the poor. They are exploiting people. They're using their political power for their own advantage. They're looking down their noses at less morally and unclean people. And so the prophets call us into this correct belief because we need good belief, but they also call us into this correct action. So these must match. If you do good works without Christ, it's in vain. And if you believe in Christ and you don't have good works, then your faith is in vain. We need both. This is why John's message is so applicable to us. He calls us to a certain belief that Jesus is the Messiah, and we also need to turn from our sin. We need to repent, but we also need to bear fruit. He even says we need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I work with a lot of college students and young adults, and college students more and more are being, every year it seems like, are being turned off by the church and by God and by Jesus, and more deconstruct their faith, and they turn their backs on the church and they try to liberate themselves from the chains of religion. And there are so many reasons why this is happening. But one of the ones that I hear over and over and over again is that someone who was supposed to represent Christ hurt them, let them down, or neglected them in some way. And so hypocritical people who were supposed to represent Christ hurt them. And they don't want to be a part of a Christianity where people who are supposed to be ambassadors for Christ are actually doing worse for society. And it's infuriating to me, and it's infuriating to God too, because God also hates hypocrisy. And it's so sad that this injustice is now, the church is known for being this unjust place when what we're called to be is actually just. And it's just, it's infuriating. But I understand why. They want the beliefs to match. If you believe God is just, but you're not actually doing anything, it's like there's the disconnect there. And one of the things that I love about my generation is that we have zero tolerance for injustice. And other generations have this too, I know, but I just know it's a little bit unique with us because we have access to social media and the internet, and we've grown up in this world where every 2 minutes when I'm scrolling on social media, I'm seeing some sort of injustice in the world, some sort of darkness that's prevailing. And so I'm hyper aware, and it just makes my blood boil. And I believe, in an interesting way, the prophets in the Old Testament and with John the Baptist is kind of this bridge for my generation to actually be re-enchanted with the church and see the beauty of God, because God also values justice. And I see this, and this is not how it's supposed to be. And the prophets draw me into this world where God actually cares about eliminating evil and promoting good. And so I long to see this justice of God rain down. I long to see the grace of God wipe away tears. I long to see the love of God infect humanity in tangible ways. Do you long for this? Do you long for the poor in Abilene and in Texas and in the nation and in the world to flourish? Does your heart ache for those in our community that are broken? Do you long for broken marriages and families to be restored? Do you feel any sort of compassion? Any sort of compassion for somebody with a physical illness or a mental illness? Because we cannot see injustice and just sit idly by. We cannot be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who might have the best theology, but they abuse and they neglect and they look down on other people. Surely there's more to this life than just puffing up our knowledge of God and not actually caring for people. Surely we can simultaneously relish in the goodness of God while also caring for the least of those in our communities. Surely we can do both. We can't just have a faith that sits by. So John's message still pierces us today. We must be a people who bear fruit, who repent, who fight every day to push back the darkness with the light that is Christ. That's why we need the prophets. They don't let us sit comfortably by. They make us uncomfortable so that they stir us into greater faithfulness. John, here's the thing. John is not perfect. John's not special. John's not really unique. He's not a savior. He's not a king. John was weird. He was eating bugs in the wilderness. But John was faithful. And John took walking with Jesus seriously. You see, he doesn't get a happy ending. We don't have time to look at the story. But eventually, John calls out King Herod for being in an adulterous relationship. And so he's calling out sin, because that's what prophets do. They call out sin. He's calling it out. And John gets his head cut off by King Herod. And that's the end of his ministry. Martyrdom for the sake of Christ. There's no better way. There's no better way than to serve the Lord unto death. And John knew his role. He knew his calling, and that was to go before the Messiah and prepare the way and prepare the hearts of men and women for Jesus. And he was faithful to doing that. This is because John knew that faithfulness to the king would bring him to the foot of a cross. In the Gospel of John the Baptist sees Jesus walking from a far way off, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so again, he's just pointing to Jesus. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin. He knew who Jesus was. He knew what Jesus was going to do. Jesus was going to come, live among us, dwell among us, eventually die on the cross for us, taking our punishment, living the life that we should have lived and dying the death we should have died, rising again in glory, defeating death, defeating sin. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John knew it. So now we can repent, not out of fear that he's going to smite us, not out of fear, but out of confidence, because we are engrafted with Christ. Christ defeated sin, so we can repent knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive us. And it's that grace, the grace of God that meets us in that moment of brokenness, that restores us, that stirs us, that draws us into this life where we can bear fruit. We can see injustice and we can fight it. John the Baptist understood that Jesus was this sacrificial lamb that would defeat sin, and we can bear fruit because he took away our sins. So therefore, we repent with hope because the King has come and his name is Jesus. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us transformation. He offers us his Spirit. He offers us his grace. So that now when we come and we hear John's words, repent, bear good fruit, for the kingdom is at hand. We have something to do. So we must turn from these evil ways, turn towards the Lord, and he greets us with grace and he welcomes us as a prodigal who has returned home. So brothers and sisters, let us turn to him, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're gonna go now to a time of communion, where we get to reenact what we just talked about. Because what you do at this table is you take the bread that represents Jesus' body, you take the cup that represents his blood, and you remember what he did for you on the cross. And what did he do? He's dying on the cross, and his last words, what does he say? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So in his dying breath, when he's a product of injustice, he's forgiving his enemies. In the same way that we now come to this table and we repent of our sin, he forgives us. He offers us forgiveness because he offers us his life. And so as you come, take a moment to thank him, to remember it, and to repent, for the kingdom is here. Let's pray. God, you are good. God, you are just. You are holy, you are righteous, you are so many things, you are graceful. God, thank you for this church. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be kingdom workers, where we get to actually use our gifts and use our talents to push back darkness and bring forth your light. God, thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist, who makes us uncomfortable in the most healthy of ways, stirring our hard hearts back to you, calling out evil when he sees evil, so that we don't just sit idly by as things around us burn, but we can actively participate in pushing back the darkness. God, thank you for Jesus, for what he did on the cross, taking our sin, taking our shame and our guilt, pinning it to that cross, resurrecting, defeating it, giving us everything that we need. We are eternally grateful. So as we come to this table, God, work in our lives in tangible ways. Show up in our lives. Help us to be people who bear fruit in repentance. It's in your holy and precious name that I pray. Amen.